Turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 8. The ministry of Jesus Christ was nothing short of amazing. Actually, he was more than amazing. He was supernatural. He performed miracles that only God can do to reveal that he was and is God. He healed the sick. He delivered the demon-possessed. Fed the hungry. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, healing the lame in order that they might walk. He raised the dead to life. And all of this was observed and experienced by many. No one could deny his extraordinary ministry. But even so, Jesus was rejected. Rejected as the Christ, as the Messiah. In spite of what was undeniable, he was not received, especially by the children of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's astonishing. And the Bible reveals the reason for this rejection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians. And he says about our understanding, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." We've been given the spirit of God that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So he's saying, here we are, we're speaking the truth. We're speaking the truth, not in words of human wisdom, but we're speaking words that the Holy Spirit uses to teach the truth to our hearts. And then he adds this, "But a natural man does not except the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because it is spiritually appraised," because these words are spiritually examined. And the natural man has no spiritual capacity to understand those words. So in order for us to understand, we require the grace of God. We require the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, you became a Christian because the Spirit of God opened your eyes to see the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the King. And you place your faith and trust in him because the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts in order that we may not only understand, but that we may believe. The whole of our salvation is the gift of God by his grace. Doesn't take anything away from our experience. Doesn't take anything away from our responsibility to come and believe and hope and trust in him. But the whole of our salvation is the working of God. The natural man is spiritually lost, blind, and dead. Lost, blind, and dead. And we were all born into this world spiritually helpless and hopeless. Lost, blind, and dead. So we too cannot understand the obvious. We would have done no better than the children of Israel if we had observed the miracles that Jesus Christ was doing. Spiritual blindness can only be overcome by God, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, must open our eyes to see the truth. He must quicken our dead hearts to believe the truth. There must be this work of grace. It must be this work of grace that operates in us, or we would just simply remain in spiritual darkness. And this teaching ministry of the Spirit of God is not only necessary for our salvation, but also it's necessary for our sanctification, for our continued growth, for our continued understanding of the truth. If you remember Peter, in this previous passage, Peter gave a great answer to Jesus' question. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked Peter. And he replied, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah." And this is a wonderful answer. I say that because in this next passage I look at, I might have to say some critical things about Peter. When I get to heaven, I want to say, well, I did say some good things about you as well. This is a terrific answer. What Peter's saying is, we've observed your ministry. We've been seeing all that you've been doing. No one can do this but God. And when we look at this and we look at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about all of this, we know that you are God. You are the Messiah, the mighty God that was promised. That's who you are. So it's a great answer as far as the identity of the person of Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in the passage we're looking at that Peter needed additional illumination regarding the ministry of the Messiah. Because it's as if Peter was saying, I know who you are. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what I'm going to go do. And Peter says, no, you're not going to, no, we're not doing that. You're not doing that. He understood part, but he didn't see clearly. If you look at this whole passage is about seeing things clearly. Jesus was in the boat. He rebuked them for not seeing things clearly. Do you have eyes, but you don't see? Do you have ears, but you don't hear? And then Jesus Christ performed this miracle upon this man who had the miracle performed, but he did not see clearly until Jesus touched him again. If you ask the question, what of this man, what was it that caused you to see clearly? And he would say, well, he would not say, I have a wonderful pair of glasses. And I know that Jesus healed me, but I needed the glasses to see clearly. He wouldn't say that. What he would say is, Jesus touched me again. And when he touched me again, then I saw things clearly. So when you continue in this passage, and then the question is asked, who do the people say that I am? They're not seeing clearly. But to Peter, who do you say that I am? He was seeing clearly. But he didn't understand the coming ministry of Jesus Christ, as we shall see. He had his own perception of what the kingdom of God should be like. He was focused upon the crown and upon the rule. He firmly believed that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God. But Peter did not necessarily see with clarity the cross of Christ and the necessity of the cross of Christ. He needed the Lord, he needed the Holy Spirit to open his eyes to greater truth. And the same is true for us. In a very real sense, every time you open your Bible, you should begin with prayer. We should begin with prayer and say, Lord, open our eyes to see the truth. Open our eyes in order that we might understand the truth. And what that means, it means a couple of things. It means not only to understand what is being said here, but understanding how this is truth that we are to believe, and furthermore, truth that we are to live. And we should look to God as the compelling part of all of that, the one who gives us the understanding of the words so that we can clearly believe in the truth, that our lives will be transformed and we will be changed. So the Holy Spirit needs to be our teacher, always needs to be our teacher. So we come to this passage, we say, Lord, open our eyes to see the truth. Help us to see clearly. As we watch the disciples struggle to see clearly, open our eyes that we may see clearly. This is wonderful truth. Well, if you come to Mark chapter 8, this is a pivotal chapter in the gospel ministry. And I say pivotal because there's a turning, even with this precise passage, this paragraph. And the passage turns because in Mark chapters 1 through 8, you have 16 miracles performed. 16 miracles of the 19. This is halfway through the book. There's 16 chapters in Mark. We're halfway through. 16 miracles come to this point, three more, and that's all that's in the book. But the focus is upon Jesus Christ performing miracles so that people will understand who he is. From this point on, he's going to talk about what he does. Peter saw the person of Jesus Christ. He just didn't get the plan of Jesus Christ. And so what's happening in this passage when Jesus asks this question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now he turns and he's moving toward the cross. If there's one thing you know about the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures is that he comes to establish his kingdom forever. From an Old Testament perspective, if I was an Old Testament scholar, just had the Old Testament, I'm saying Jesus is coming once. That's what I would say. He comes once. Isaiah 53 says he comes once as the suffering Savior. He comes once as the reigning King, but he comes once. It's not until Jesus Christ came and he said, I'm coming. I'm coming this time. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to come again. That's when you know there are two, I really speak of it as two phases of his one coming. The New Testament doesn't contradict the Old Testament, but it does take the coming of the Lord and put it in two phases. And his first coming focused upon who he was and who he is and the ministry of the cross. The second phase focus is on his coming as the King. And so Jesus, in chapter 8, feeds the 4,000. And it's after the feeding of the 4,000 that the Lord says to his disciples very clearly, he says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then he asks a question that is designed to cause them to think. Always when I'm teaching class at school, I say, now I'm going to say something that causes you to think. I don't want anybody in here to get hurt. But you're going to have to think. So he just says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basket full of fragments did you have? They said 12. And then he asked the same question with the 4,000. And then they said 7. And then he said, how is it that you do not understand? Now, when he asked that question, he's not just saying, how do you not understand the miracle? They understood the miracle. They could tell you how many baskets were left over. They knew how many they started with. They knew how many they finished with. They knew the crowd and the multitude was filled. They understood the miracle. They got that. So then the question is, what does that say about me? And in John's gospel, it's pretty much out in the open. It says that he is the bread of life that comes down from heaven to give life to the world. He is the bread of life. He comes down. He's the one who comes down to satisfy not just the physical need of man, but the spiritual need of man. That's when you start going beyond saying, okay, this is a miracle. We see the miracle. The one performing this miracle, that's not, is God. He has come down to give life. And if he comes down to give life, we need that life because we're dying. We're sinners. And because of sin, we die. And we're under the curse and we can't get out by ourselves. If he's the one who comes down from heaven to give life, then he must give the fullness of it. That's when you're thinking. That's when you go beyond. And that's why Jesus, he teaches the disciples very slowly. He said, I want you to think. I want you to make all the connections that lead to the fact, really lead to the cross and the crown. So he says, you saw the miracle? We saw it. You know who I am? Well, you're the Messiah. You know what I'm going to go do? No, we don't get that yet. We don't get that. Peter will show that he didn't understand that. So right after this miracle with the blind man touching him twice and seeing clearly, right after they see him clearly, Jesus could have said to the disciples and to Peter, you guys are great. You clearly see that I am doing these miracles, and I am the Messiah. And as the Messiah, you know that I am the mighty God. You see that. You are to be commended, Peter. You are to be commended, all the rest of you disciples. But notice what happens in verse 31. Get to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. I'm going to stop there for a sec. I'll come back to it. Must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Let me just tell you about the grammar here. The word must is a verb that describes all the other things. So it's like saying he must, and then to suffer. He must to be rejected. He must to be killed. He must be raised again from the dead after 3 days. So this whole thing stresses the necessity of what Jesus, the Messiah, must do. The necessity. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. Now, let me just say one more thing about these three things. The first thing is something that he must actively do. He must actively suffer. The second and the third things are passive. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And the third is he must to rise again. That's also active. The first and the last are things that he must actively do. The second and the middle are things that must passively happen to him. So he says, I'm going on a miracle ministry, rather. There are things that I must do. There are things that must happen to me. So that's what he's saying. But also notice there are no words in Scripture that are without meaning. And he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must do all those things. The Son of Man must do those. Why did he use the term Son of Man? That's an interesting question. And the obvious answer is, well, Jesus also used the word Son of God and Son of Man. And so the obvious distinction is he's talking that Jesus must be God and must be man. So don't forget those two things, but I'm going to say more about these expressions. Because when Jesus used the expression, I am the Son of God, he was also speaking of the fact that the Father is the one giving direction to him, and he is obeying the Father. There's an obedience factor in this. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. Otherwise, you could just say, I am God. But when he says, I am the Son of God, he's referring to the Father-Son relationship and his submission to the Father, his obedience to the Father. And so that Son of God always carries with it the idea of obedience. And you'll notice when you read the Bible, and if you think of Son of God saying, this is God, but this is, it relates to the obedience of what he must do as the Son of God. The Son of Man also refers to his humanity. But it also refers to the fact of his authority and that he must be one who comes to judge. It relates probably more so to the coming as the king, but he uses that expression here. Now again, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 because this is one of the places that is very useful in defining this term because it's used here in this passage. Daniel 7 talks about, I mentioned this before, but it's very important to see. He talks about the four kingdoms that must take place between Daniel and the coming of the Messiah. This is one of the times in the Bible where we have a prophecy that says in 483 years the Messiah will appear and be cut off. In 483 years, it's a definite time prophecy from one of the four times, he says, when the building of Jerusalem, when the decree goes forth to go back to Jerusalem, and there were four of them, and it's the last one that is truly significant, until the coming of the Messiah, until he sits on the donkey and rides into town. 483 years exactly. But he says there's going to be four kingdoms, and they're described here in terms of beasts. It's the Babylonian and the Medes and Persian. Daniel experienced both of those kingdoms, the Greeks and the Romans. And he says, during this Romans kingdom, that's why people believe that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. But during the Roman aspect, there's a thing that's taking place. And he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. This is the appearance of the Son of Man before God the Father. This would be the Son of God before God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He goes on to speak of this, and goes on to speak of the fourth kingdom and this event taking place. But you'll notice when the Son of Man is used here, he's going before the Father to receive the dominion that he has, the authority that he has. And so this Son of Man title is used by Daniel to speak of this event that takes place where the Son of Man goes before the Father and receives the dominion for his kingdom, the authority for his kingdom. So that's why I say when you look at this, you'll see the Son of Man statement, you see this sense of this authority that is given. Now, there's one other thing to observe and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Because Ezekiel uses this title, Son of Man, more so than any other book in the Bible. In fact, the Son of Man is stated 107 times in the Old Testament. 93 of those times is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And you'll notice at the very beginning of his ministry, the Son of Man is given authority to go forth with a message that nobody's going to listen to, but he has the authority to go forth with this message. He is to go forth with, thus saith the Lord. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. He said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet. This is the appearance of this one in chapter 1, this vision. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And Jesus uses this expression with reference to himself here because he's talking about the fullness of his receiving authority. And this may refer to his, I think when it refers to the Son of Man appearing before him, I think the disciples, when Jesus ascended into glory, were thinking he was going to appear before the Son of the Ancient of Days and to receive the authority for his kingdom, and that he would immediately come back. Because the disciples were standing there looking up in the heavens, and the angel said to them, What are you looking at? They said, well, we're waiting for him to come back. He's going to receive the kingdom, the Ancient of Days. He shall return. And this may refer to the vision and the things taking place in the past as well. But clearly this is a statement of him receiving the authority and the dominion to judge and to speak the word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And so when he uses this expression, he's using an expression that has authority. It's yes, he is a man, but yes, he's a man who has the authority of God to establish his kingdom. And he began to teach them, saying, the Son of Man. He's like saying, the Son of Man, the one who has all the authority of God to establish his kingdom, God-given authority to establish this kingdom, a kingdom that encompasses not only the nation of Israel, but the whole of the earth. He must do something. Well, what must he do? Well, this they would like this statement up to this point, and he began to say to them, there's something necessary for him to do. They'd say, yeah, oh, I think so. He needs to establish his kingdom. He needs to establish the authority and the dominion. But that was startling what he said that he had to do, because he said, the Son of Man must do something. By the way, Jesus must be the Son of God and the Son of Man to do this must ministry, because he must be God in order for this to be an interaction between God and man. So he must be the Son of God. He must be the Son of Man. So that clearly is true, because the cross is an interaction between God and man. It's not an interaction between God and angels. It's not an interaction between God and animals. It's an interaction between God and man. Jesus is the God-man. But he's being obedient to the Father, and he has the authority to establish his kingdom. And he must suffer. He must walk the pathway of a failed ministry. What a humiliation to Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to do all these miracles that only he can do, and for the people to look at him and say, we don't know who you are. Maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're just a prophet or something. You're obviously got some power to do some things, but we have no idea who you are. So you have the pathway of a failed ministry, humanly speaking. He walked a pathway of humility. He was scorned by others. You know, in a minute, you're going to see Peter scorning him a little bit, but I got to be nice to Peter, but scorning him a little bit. Here's the one who has all of the authority to establish the kingdom of God. He has the authority of God Almighty. And he comes and he submits to the ridicule of the Pharisees and the scribes, to the ridicule of people. To people saying, you're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. And also we can speak of he must suffer. This points to the whole of his atoning sacrifice and all that he must do. He said, I must actively pursue this. I must actively go there. From this point on, he's actively pursuing Jerusalem and the cross. That's where he's going. So it's an interesting thing, because the disciples are not going in that direction. They're going in the direction of the kingdom of God. He's going in the direction of the cross. And it says, I must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the religious leaders, the governing body. The whole of Israel must be rejecting him as the Messiah. And that must happen. Why must these things happen? And the answer is, because it's God's design. The ministry from start to finish of Jesus Christ was God's design. You mean the failing aspect of that ministry, that he was not received? It's God's design that he would come and that he would be rejected and he would be crucified. And the whole of this is God's design. You cannot have the kingdom of God without the cross. If you have the kingdom of God without the cross, you would have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God with no one else there, because we'd all be dead and die. Dead and die. We'd all be dead. We would all die and be dead. And anyway, we wouldn't be there. We just, whatever, we're sinners, we would not be there. So in order to have an eternal kingdom, you have to solve the sin and death problem. It has to be. By necessity, it has to be. Jesus Christ has to go to the cross. Why does he go to the cross? Well, because he is going to be a sacrifice. He's going to deal with the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He's going to take the curse for us. And we are saved by works. Let me make it very clear. We're saved by works, just not your works. The working of God. Because the cross is a great work. Because Jesus Christ is placed upon the cross. If that's all that happened, if they would have just nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, you could go to Jerusalem today and see him. He'd still be alive. Why? Well, because sin and death had no claim upon him. Sin and death? A sin nature? No. Sinful actions? No. Worthy of death? Never. So they nailed him to the cross. That's when the great work begins. That's when the working of God begins, because God then says he is our substitute. He's appointed to be the substitute. He's appointed as a federal head, but he's appointed to be our substitute. He represents us. And then God scooped up all of your sin and all of my sin as believers in Jesus Christ, and he put it upon Jesus Christ. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. He was never guilty of sinning, but what rightly belongs to me, this is what imputation means, what rightly belongs to one is charged to the account of another, so that the burden of the whole falls upon the other. So God scooped up all of my sin, past, present, and my future sins, and charged it to Jesus Christ upon the cross. So I'm perfectly willing to say the Jews crucified Jesus Christ, the Romans crucified Jesus Christ, and I crucified Jesus Christ. I can even say God crucified Jesus Christ. All of those things are true, because this work of atonement is taking place. And when Jesus Christ is then bearing our sin, by the way, which is the worst aspect of the cross. The Romans designed a way of killing people that was death by torture. Death upon the cross is a torture. I'll spare you the details, but you don't die immediately. It's a long death. And you die over and over and over again. If you really want to punish somebody because you hate them, you would put them on the cross. Because it's terrible. But that's not the worst thing that Jesus Christ experienced. The worst thing he experienced is when my sin is charged to his account in such a way that it demands his death. It demands his death. And Jesus is able to die because of me and because of us as believers. He's able. He's demanded to die because of that. And so God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son. This is another thing that is excruciatingly difficult for Jesus Christ. The Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son in order to secure our forgiveness. And God is propitiated. He is at peace because he pours out all of his eternal wrath upon all of his eternal Son, which is why Jesus must be the Son of God. If someone like me did not have a sin nature and was a perfect person, I would have one life to give because I'm not God. I would have one life to give. I could say to God, God, you can give my life to someone else. But I don't have one life to give because I only have one life. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so he's of infinite value. That's why he can die not just for one or two. He can die for everyone who is saved. Everyone. So it requires that Jesus be the Son of God. It requires that he be the Son of Man. If he's not the Son of Man, he could not take, he didn't have nothing by which to take our sin upon him. So he has to be Son of Man, Son of God. God pours out his wrath upon him until there's no more wrath and he is at peace. That he has paid the price to set us free from sin and death. He's paid the ransom. We were slaves of sin and death. He paid everything that is required to set us free. Glory be to God. And then he said, it's finished. It's a finished work at the cross. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It's a finished work accomplished in full. That's the place of our assurance. And our salvation is accomplished over time. It could all be accomplished at one moment, if it was God's purpose to do that. And if that happened, we would be justified and sanctified, made holy and glorified all at one time. And we'd either be jettisoned to heaven immediately, or we would be here on earth and maybe have what I think would be a wonderful thing, is to have halos. We'd be able to tell Christians really easy. We'd have this halo kind of humming a little bit above our heads. Wouldn't that be great? And people wouldn't have to say, are you a Christian? They go, oh, you are a Christian. And we say, I'm holy Christian. I'm a glorified Christian. I don't sin anymore. I don't have a problem with death anymore. We'd be happy. We'd be great witnesses of Jesus Christ. Nobody could ever say, oh, you're a sinner too. No, we're not. Not anymore. This is the whole of our salvation is accomplished. But God said, this is such a wonderful thing. I want you to see it over time. We're going to pull out this holiness, and I'm going to cause you to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ because I want you to see how wonderful it is. And then when Jesus Christ comes, we are going to be glorified. We look forward to that great day. But that's the work that has to be performed because, you see, it's going to be glorified, justified, sanctified, and glorified people that are in the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus said, I must, these things must happen. And then he says, and I must rise again. That's an active thing that he's not being raised again. The passages speak of the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father raising him, but it also said Jesus raised himself from the dead. But you know why he was raised from the dead? Nobody's saying, you're all waiting. Because death had no claim upon him. The reason why he was in the grave was to verify the fact that he was dead. It was a few hours on Friday, a few hours on Sunday, but the whole of the Sabbath. You know why it's the whole of the Sabbath? Because it's just like on the first Sabbath in creation where God created on the seventh day, it says God rested. It was God delighting in his finished work. God delighting in his finished work. And so when Jesus is in the grave for the whole of the Sabbath, this is a celebration day. This is God delighting in his finished work, saying, this is very good. This is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So God likes to look at his finished work and go, very good. This is good. You can't get any better. This is very good. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead because death has no claim upon him. He could have been raised from the dead from the cross, but this verifies his death being 3 days in the tomb. And he's risen from the dead as testimony of his victory over sin and death. And as our federal head, it's his victory for us. That's how I know there's great hope for me, because Jesus was raised from the dead. That means whatever he was doing on the cross was fully accomplished in such a way, nothing holds him in the tomb. Nothing holds him in the tomb. So Jesus accomplished it all. But he says, this is where we're going. This is what's happening. Now give me a minute. That's when Peter, bless his heart, that's when Peter speaks up. And Peter says, well, Jesus says, and he was stating the matter plainly. That's also an important statement to see in verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly. It means he was speaking very clearly, very precisely. You know, it's hard not to understand if he says something like this when he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's a very clear statement if you can hear it. But you have to have spiritual ears to hear. And I wonder what the disciples thought when they heard that, because they weren't thinking this at all. They were thinking the coming of the kingdom. This is Jesus the Messiah, the King. And so they were looking at this, and Peter, it says, Peter took him when he made this clear. And he's going to do it three times. This is the first of three of these statements. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This word for rebuke is a word that is used for a superior to an inferior. So Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Now I'm going to rebuke you because you don't really know what you're doing. Ooh, that's sort of interesting to think, you know. Again, bless his heart. But why did he do that? Well, because he loved Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was saying, oh, these bad things are going to happen, you know, Peter said, no, not to you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. So I ascribe it good motives to Peter in saying, this is not going to happen. And Peter was also concerned for the kingdom of God. So all of that would be difficult. But Peter was like the blind man who said, I see men walking like trees, like trees walking. He wasn't seeing things clearly. And Jesus' response is very, very strong. And the same word is used for the rebuke. But when he had turned around and looked, after Peter had taken him aside in verse 33, when he turned around and looked, his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And what he is saying is not that he was changing Peter's name to Satan, and he wasn't saying that Peter was Satan, but what he was saying is that Satan is using you as a mouthpiece to speak something that is contrary to the very will of God, which Satan did in the Garden of Eden as well, when he was talking to Eve and Adam. And he was contrary to the word and the will of God. And so Jesus recognizes the strategy. He recognizes the king of that strategy, which is Satan himself. And he says, those are the words that come out of the mouth of Satan, Peter, not you. Get thee behind me. He says, stand back. Don't be saying that to me. It's a temptation. This is a part of the temptation of Jesus Christ. To be told by those whom he loves, no, this will never happen to you. And Peter doesn't even know it, but what he's speaking of when he says this is he's speaking to his eternal condemnation. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter is condemned with the rest of us forever. He must go to the cross. It's a necessity. But he says, you're setting your mind on the things of this world and not on the things of God. The things of man, not the things of God. He says, you need to set your mind on what God is doing. You need to set your mind. He could have said to Peter, do you remember Isaiah 53? Do you remember Isaiah 53? Where the suffering Savior gives his life. Do you remember that? He doesn't say that. He just says your mind is not set on the things of God. Now, it's wonderful if you turn quickly to 2 Peter. No, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Because I want you to know there's hope for us. Because there's hope for Peter. Because Peter gets it here. You probably have memorized these verses. Some of you have. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then if you look at the next chapter, he has another great statement in verse 18, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And I say, Peter, you've come a long ways. Come a long ways with that. Where were you when you were talking to Jesus with that? And Peter said, I didn't know it then. I needed the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide me in the truth and show me the full ramifications of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's what he needed. That's what we need. I remember being saved as a little boy. I didn't know anything other than Jesus is the Son of God and my Savior, and I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I needed to be saved. But the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God guides us in the truth so that as we learn more and more and more, we see the wonderful truth of the salvation that God has accomplished for us at the cross. Always go back to the cross and see the wonderful working of God. And because the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and turns the lights on so that we see the truth, we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we look what Jesus Christ is saying in this passage about, I must go to the cross. I must go and suffer. I must go and be killed. I must go and then be raised from the dead. And we look at that in our hearts and we say, that's a tremendous ministry for Jesus Christ, and we're just delighted that he did it for us. We rejoice in this and we say, not with Peter's lack of understanding, but we say with the Holy Spirit's present of understanding, thank you, Jesus, for walking this pathway for us. Our salvation is in Christ alone. We have a great hope. We have a great God. So make sure that as you read the scriptures, you begin with the prayer, Lord, teach me the truth. Teach me the fullness of your truth that I may know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King, Son of Man, Son of God. The fullness of all that he is. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for your divine purpose that was accomplished in such a wonderful way for us. We're thankful for your loyal love that never fails. We're thankful for the ministry that Jesus Christ pursued because you set it before him. And as your son, he was obedient. And as the king, he was submissive in order that we might be saved. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.